Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in 2 Chronicles. We left off in chapter 6, and actually we're dealing with this whole dedication of the temple. I mean, it basically started back in chapter 5 when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, and it's going to actually go through chapter 7 in terms of this entire dedication and Solomon's prayer, you know, when he's praying on behalf of the people, and he's praying in regards to this whole dedication ceremony. And I think it says a lot in terms of, unfortunately, we don't have any political leaders that showed the kind of love for God or passion for God the way Solomon did. And he wasn't ashamed at all in terms of his commitment to God. And he makes it abundantly clear through this dedication and through the prayer that he says for his people. And I think that's what really made him a great leader. Unfortunately for him, you know, he just got mixed up with so many wives that they just had him turned into a pretzel at the end of his life. I mean, you know, he started out really well. His wisdom was really rooted in a commitment to God. And you can see it through his prayer of dedication, beginning with this verse 1 of chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. It says, "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud. I have built you a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever.' Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. He said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hands. Since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.'" Now, before we go any further, I think this is what he says here. In the first six verses, half a dozen verses, I think he could write volumes on when Solomon begins this dedication in terms of this prayer. You know, it says, verse 1, "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord said that he would dwell in a thick cloud.'" Well, there's actually no place in the scripture where God says, I'm going to dwell in a thick cloud. But you could see this over and over again in different ways. You could see it certainly back there in the desert when God was leading his people for 40 years through the desert. He was leading them by a cloud by day, a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. And that's what it confirms in the Psalms. But here's what I think is kind of significant, that God dwells in a cloud. I don't know. There's just a number of scriptures that refer to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back in a cloud, that he's surrounded by a cloud. But here's what I think is kind of interesting. What exactly is a cloud?
I mean, you want the definition of water vapor?
Well, yeah. You can actually form a cloud yourself. On a real cold day, just by simply exhaling, you'll see this vapor that comes out of your mouth and it forms a miniature cloud. And I think it's pretty significant that when God appeared, you know, to his people or basically manifested himself, it would very often be in a cloud. And I think what's also interesting is when we went through the book of Revelation, in my opinion, this angel that is referred to in Revelations, I believe that this angel is none other than Michael the Archangel. But it is interesting the way he describes this particular angel during the tribulation period when he comes down. Apparently, he comes down about 3.5 years before the end of the tribulation period, when in Revelation chapter 10 it says, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was opened, and he placed his right hand on the sea and his left hand on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there would be no longer any delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God is finished, and he preached to his servants the prophets. And my point is this: here's an angel that's mentioned in the book of Revelations. I believe this particular angel is none other than Michael the Archangel, because we are told in Daniel chapter 12 that in this time of distress, that Michael, your prince, is going to stand up on behalf of Israel, and I believe this is it. But what's interesting, this angel is clothed with a cloud, and it talks about God dwelling in a cloud. And my point is this. I believe that if you look at the way even a cloud is a form, warm, moist air colliding with freezing cold air, it's almost as though you can see a spiritual significance to that, because like even this angel comes down out of heaven, out of the warmth and the light of heaven, and he comes down to a world that is basically frozen in terms of its spiritual life. Just a frozen planet. It's a place that just has grown completely cold. Isn't this what Jesus said in regards to the last days? He says in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. Why? Because wickedness would abound. So when you see heaven and earth, when they meet or they collide, it forms a cloud. So I don't know. I just read this, and I can see a lot in it in terms of when it says, if the Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud, well, that's what he did on earth. And then he says here in verse 2, I have built you a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. Now, this is what I mean about Solomon's leadership, is that he got together all of Israel in terms of all of its the elders and everybody of any kind of prominence whatsoever, and he got them to come to this assembly, this dedication, and he's leading this entire nation in this dedication. And look at the leaders that we have today. If you would tell me what's the best political leader you can think of, nobody comes to my mind. And I'm not trying to be, let's say, uncharitable, but I would say this. The reason why we don't have any good leadership today is because they have no wisdom. Now tell me, why don't they have any wisdom?
Fear.
They don't fear God. So, in essence, what is it to fear God?
Obey him, respect him.
Acknowledge him.
Yeah, acknowledge him.
What's that?
Understand that you're accountable to
him. Yeah, that's it. That's it in a nutshell to me. All right? Because it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That says to me this. If we recognize that we are going to have to be accountable to God for what we do and what we don't do and what we say and what we don't say, that is the beginning of wisdom. If it motivates us to live our lives accordingly. I've said this many times over the years. If you go into a store and feel like ripping off the proprietor, and you think, this is easy money, man, this is easy pickings. I just walk, pick this up, stick it in my pocket, and walk out. But the fear of God is going to say this. This is easy money, but God's watching me. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to pay for it. Now, that's the fear of God. Sometimes if you ask people, what's the fear of God? They say, well, it's like you look out there in the ocean. You look out there in the cosmos. You look out over there on a big mountain, and you're awestruck by God's power. And I say, no, that's not it at all. That's not it at all. To fear God is to be awestruck by his holiness and recognize, you know what? I'm going to have to count to God for this. You see, that's why there's no good leadership today. And unfortunately, the leadership even within the church we can see is lacking more and more wisdom, because so many of our leaders, I don't care what denomination, so many of them are beginning to just preach a social gospel, and they're not preaching the fear of God. They just aren't. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I'm saying if we want wisdom, this is where it's got to start. It's got to start with fearing God to the point we're saying, okay, we need to obey God. But when these guys, they will do anything, they will say anything, they will cut their own mother's throat for their 15 minutes of fame and their little bit of power that's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. Look at Herod. Look at Herod in comparison to Solomon here. I mean, he was so paranoid about his power and wanting to control his power and could keep his power. You know, he had some of his sons murdered and some of his wives murdered because he was afraid of that they were going to infringe upon his power. And then when the wise men came to Bethlehem and asked, where's the king of the Jews? Then Herod said, well, I don't know anything about this. And then they found out from the book of Micah that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So what does he do? He says, well, go over there and find him and then come back and tell me and I'll worship him. No, instead he sends out all of his soldiers and kills every male child 2 years old and younger, not just in Bethlehem, but all the surrounding vicinity. Now this guy, where is he today? This guy clung tenaciously to his power. He would do anything to hold on to it, but where is he today? That's what made him such a worthless, good-for-nothing leader. Look at all these despots through history. I don't care. Stalin, Mao Zedong. Just go down the line. These guys do anything to stay in power, but you know what? They have no fear of God. And if they would recognize, you know what? You're going to stand before God. And all your crimes and all your murders and all your bloodshed and everything you've done, you're going to have to account for it. Now, I didn't want to get off on tangent here, but I look at this Solomon, and I see that he's motivating this whole nation to really glorify God, honor God. And don't you wish we had leaders like that? Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, they're becoming fewer and far between, even in the church. When you've got pastors, ministers, or priests that are out there and are just preaching a social gospel and saying, I'm okay and you're okay, it doesn't matter what you do or what you believe or how you act, because God is love and He's merciful and He's forgiving. You know what? That's not fear of God. It's not fear of God at all. Because you can, I think, distill that whole concept of the fear of God down to obedience. Are we going to obey Him or not? And that's what I think when I see, you know, Solomon really motivating this entire nation to glorify God. It says a lot about him, and I just wish we had some leadership like that. He says in that verse 4, Solomon said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled with his hands, saying, Since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now, God did choose leaders in terms of the judges that were there that we read about in the book of Judges. And also, Saul was chosen, but he was ended up being rejected. All right, Saul, he started out as a really good leader too, but he became so corrupted with his power, so utterly, totally corrupted with it, that he even at one time killed 80 priests because he was so paranoid, wanting to keep his power. And in the end, he just was totally shipwrecked. He goes to the witch of Endor and does exactly what God has told him not to do, you know, in terms of trying to conjure up the dead. I mean, he was totally shipwrecked, you know, but God is saying this, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. Now, here's the thing. You go back to Deuteronomy, at least six times God said, the place that I choose, that's the only place that you can offer sacrifices to me. He made it abundantly clear. Well, as long as the tabernacle was just a temporary place, it could be moved any which way. But it wasn't until he chose a permanent place, and that was in Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. Remember when we're going through earlier chapters in Chronicles, God selected a particular place. Where was that? In Jerusalem.
Oh, where the Dome of the Rock is right now, right?
Yes, but that was used to be Ornan's threshing floor. Mm-hmm. And that's when David, you know, remember that he decided he was going to take a census. Mm-hmm. And it was, we are told in Chronicles that it was Satan that stirred up David to take the census. But it, God had, well, something against his people where they needed to be chastised. So God allowed Satan to get into David's head to take the census, and it offended God. And then God gave him three choices, and he chose 3 days of pestilence, remember? Mm-hmm. And it stopped at Ornan's threshing floor. It stopped right there on that mount that is believed. That's mm-hmm. the very place that Abraham offered up Isaac. But unfortunately, today, that has been covered over with the Dome of the Rock or the Mosque of Omar. And if you go into that mosque, you see this big, huge rock there. And what they say is that that's where Abraham offered up Ishmael. That's what the Quran says. I've got a Quran. I read it from cover to cover. And there's a lot of distortion there. The Bible makes it clear that it was Isaac that was offered up by Abraham, and then God stopped his arm and he spared him. And it's also the Muslims also say, well, that's the rock where Muhammad ascended into heaven from. So it's a very sacred place. But this is what puts the Jews in such a dilemma today. God says right here, I've chosen this place. And no less than six times in Deuteronomy, he says, this is the only place that you can offer sacrifices. So the Jews, they're frustrated because they know we can only build our temple there on that site. But this is what verse 6 here, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now, God chose David. You know, David was a man who followed God with all of his heart. I think that's what the thing that God really delighted in. But David made some horrendous mistakes, man. He just flat out did. All right. And he really blew it big time. And matter of fact, I mean, you would think, how is a guy who loves God with all of his heart, how is he capable of doing what he did? I mean, not only did he commit adultery, but then he lied and he tried to, you know, manipulate the whole situation in terms of getting Uriah the Hittite to go home and sleep with his wife so that David could kind of cover his tracks, and that didn't work. So David had this man murdered. He had him killed. And you wonder, wow, man, this guy really, how did he do all those things? Then, you know, people have a legitimate, I think, objection or question when they say, well, if adultery was something to be, you had to be stoned to death, well, then how come David got away with it? God judged him severely, but why didn't they put David to death? Who can give me an answer? Well, this says it in Ezekiel, he says it twice. This is what God says. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel so that you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declare the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked will turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? He's just saying this. When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and begins to commit iniquity, all right, and practice iniquity and live in iniquity or live in sin, none of his righteous deeds that he did before are going to be remembered, and he's going to die in his sinful state, in his iniquity, right? Meaning, spiritually, he's not going to make it to heaven. But then if a wicked man turns from his wicked ways and then begins to live for God, then God says none of his evil deeds will be remembered. So keep that in mind, because people, I think they have a legitimate gripe when they're talking about David. Well, how come David got away with this and he wasn't stoned to death? But God says this, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If you just turn from your wicked ways, you'll live. All right, and that's what David did. Even though he made some horrendous mistakes, it said, God said, this is the man I've chosen. And why did God choose him? David wasn't God's pet. He said, well, I like the way he looks, man. Just look at that guy. He's just so good looking, or he's very intelligent. No, none of those things. It was that David really had a heart for God. And David was out there just as a shepherd boy. He'd be out there praising God, making up psalms or singing psalms to God or praising God day and night. God really delighted in that. And that's why he chose David, but David was a type of Christ, all right? And that's why Christ came through that line of David, and that's why he's referred to as the son of David, and that's why he's going to sit on a throne of David forever and ever and ever and rule. So when we're reading this, we can say, well, this is just a lot of useless information. But say, no, this all points to Christ, one way, shape, or form, or the other. And then in verse 7 says, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he shall build the house for my name. Now, here's the thing. You should know this because we've read about this in different other portions of Scripture. Why didn't God allow him to build this house, even though it was in his heart?
He's a man of war.
Because if you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, it says this. Then he called for his son Solomon, this is David, and charged him to build the house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had intended to build a house for the name of the Lord God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies on every side, for his name shall be called Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his day. This is what God told David before Solomon was born. You know, David wanted to go out there and build that temple, and God said, no, you spilled too much blood. I want a man of peace to build this. And God said he was going to have a son. And God said, name him Solomon. Solomon means what?
Wisdom?
No, peace. No. Means peace or peaceful, right? Right? All right, a man of peace. All right, Now, God said this in that verse 7, 2 Chronicles 6, now it was in the heart of my father David to build the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Now, what does that mean? What's that? Yeah, I really think that God very often will look at our intentions, mm-hmm. and he will judge us on our intentions. That's what he really looks for, is what do we intend to do? Or what is our intention? What is our motive? What is our attitude? That's what he's always looking at. And I've said many, many times over the years, I would rather do the wrong thing and say the wrong thing with the right intention than to do the right thing or say the right thing with the wrong intention. Because God really is going to judge us on our intentions. This is where God really evaluates us. Is what is this person's intention? You know, I remember reading a long time ago about some guy back there in 1800, some cowboy was in sitting in a church one day, and they passed a cowboy hat for a collection, and then he accidentally threw in a $20 gold piece. And then when he realized he did that, he went running back to the usher and says, hey, I threw that $20 gold piece in there. I meant to put in the silver dollar. And the usher said, well, you can't change that out now. It's too late. It's in there. And the cowboy said, well, oh, heck, well, at least I'll get credit for $20. He said, no, you won't. No, you won't. You only get credit for a dollar because that's all you intended to put in there, right? We're going to be judged on our intentions. And I really think that it means a lot to God if we really intend to honor him, glorify him, even though we may not achieve what we want to do. You know, I know that I've written 7 books and they're all in a trash can. Well, I hope that I could be at least commended for my intention. I don't know. I mean, I wasn't out there to, you know, to become famous, and I never will. But see, very often it's the intention that God is going to, you know, take in consideration. But here's the thing. I want to say this in passing before we just kind of wind this down. But God wanted a man of peace to build this temple. But I think people really have a total misconception about Jesus Christ, because he's referred to as the Prince of Peace. That's one of his titles in Isaiah chapter 9. Prince of Peace is one of his titles, right? And people think, well, Jesus Christ, all he ever talked about was peace and love. And anybody that comes across like that, to me, they just don't know their scriptures. They don't know their New Testament or their Old Testament. They haven't really analyzed or read in any kind of depth what Jesus was really like. And Jesus himself said, I haven't come to bring peace to the world. I've come to bring a sword. And it's going to be mother against daughter and father-in-law against son-in-law, you know, brother against brother. And if you really look at what Jesus Christ has stood for and what he said and what he did, if you take a stand for Christ, and I'm not talking about just giving a mental sense, but if you take a stand for Christ, you know, you are going to be hated. That's not my opinion. That's what Jesus Christ said. We're going to be hated. We're going to be vilified. We're going to be ostracized. And then when things really get bad, then we're going to be fined and imprisoned and tortured and killed. Just look at what's happened in our church over the past 2,000 years. But we haven't seen anything yet of what's really going to take place, right? But here's the thing, too, that I want people to understand. We read about all that God wants a man of peace, all right? Because this is Jesus Christ as a man of peace. He came as a little babe to save men, but when he comes back with great power and great glory, we are told in Jeremiah chapter 25 that he's going to slay more men than all the despots in the world combined throughout all of history. That from one end of the earth, the Lord is going to slay the wicked. We are told in Isaiah chapter 13 that God is going to exterminate the wicked when he returns. We are told over and over and over again in scripture that when Christ comes back, he's going to come back with great power and great glory. And every eye is going to see him. He's going to have eyes of as a flame of fire. And he's going to deal with the wicked like this world has never seen and never believed. And people say, oh, where are you getting that? That's not going to happen. Jesus Christ would never do that. And I say, well, what are you basing that on? Some kind of sloppy sentimentality? Do you read your Bible? Do you know your Bible? Do you read what it is really saying about Jesus Christ? Well, right now, you know, he's building his church as a man of peace. But I tell you what, once Christ takes away his church, then you're going to see, you know, the wrath of God like this world has never seen before. And it's going to culminate with him coming back with great power and great glory. And he's going to expunge every last drop of blood out of these armies down there in Armageddon. It's going to form a river for 200 miles, the height of a horse's bridle. And then all throughout the earth, people who are at war with him, they're going to be slain by him. You know, people think, oh, that's baloney. I said, well, you don't know your scripture. You know, I'll just read a little bit of Jeremiah, okay? So because I know that people are just going to raise an eyebrow and say, I don't believe that. But this is what it says. This is Jeremiah chapter 25. Therefore you shall prophesy against them, against all these nations, all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, when it says here, he will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. What's his holy habitation?
Heaven.
All right? Mm. He's going to come from heaven. And it says this, a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations, plural. Mm-hmm. All right, he is entering into judgment with all flesh, not just Israel, right? As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Now, what's the sword? You could say war, but he comes back and he's waging war. We are told that in Revelation 19. And a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, which he will slay the wicked. He goes on to say, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation. A great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. And that's just one example of what I'm talking about here. So when we're talking about a man of peace, we got to put everything in context. That Jesus Christ, yes, he came as a little babe to save man, as a man of peace, but he's brought a sword to the world because he's going to divide the righteous from the wicked, the saved from the lost, and the ones who are committed to them and the ones that aren't. I mean, he's not indifferent about that, right? So when we're talking about wanting a man of peace, I think we got to put everything in context because, yes, he came as a man of peace, but then when he returns, he's going to come as a man of war, like this world has never seen before. And then he says this in verse 9. It says, nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son will be born to you. He shall build the house for my name. And I was just reading that in the earlier part of Chronicles about the God even mentioning Solomon by name. Verse 10, now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel. And like I was talking about last week, the ark of the covenant, he brought it into the temple, the newly built temple, and that's where he placed it in the Holy of Holies, and that's where God's presence dwelt, was above the ark. And just, you know, just for anybody who may not have been here last week, in that ark, of course, they didn't have anything but the Ten Commandments at that time. But we are told in Hebrews, originally, it was the Ten Commandments and what else?
Jar of manna.
A golden jar of manna. And Aaron's staff. These are the three categories in which men offend God. All right, breaking his moral laws, spurning his authority that sets over us, and being ungrateful for his provisions. That's why that needed to be covered over with blood. Right? And it says in verse 12, then he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide and 3 cubits high, and he set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it and knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all of their hearts, who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Now, before we go any further, just a couple points. Solomon, he had this bronze platform built. It was about 7.5 foot square and about 4 feet, 4.5 feet high, and he's on this platform, so of course all the throngs of people can see him better. But what does he do? He kneels down in front of all these people, raises his hands to heaven and prays. All right? And I can't help it, but don't you wish when they inaugurated a president that he would do exactly that? Of course, it's never going to happen. But I'll tell you what, if we had leadership like that, it would make all the difference in the world. It really would. And a couple other things that he's saying in his prayer here, as far as that God is a God who keeps his promise, that he made this promise to David, and now he's fulfilling it, and now he's keeping it. And he's really emphasizing the fact that, you know what, this was based on God's promise, and that's why God fulfilled it. In other words, it wasn't like, oh, you know, Lord, we really deserve this. My father was a good man, and it's no wonder that you chose him. No, no, they recognize everything is contingent upon what God has promised, his part of the covenant. But also, that verse 18, he says, but will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Look out there in heaven. We can't see the end of it. It is so vast. It just staggers the mind. It boggles the imagination when you look out there. I mean, it's trillions of light years when you consider the vastness of this universe. And it says, this universe can't even contain God. How much less this house? Just look at our sun. Just a medium-sized star. I mean, it's almost a million miles wide, 900,000 miles wide. Look at the energy that thing, you know, lets off in just 1 second. Look at all the energy in the universe. I mean, it's just beyond comprehension, right? Some of those quasars out there, those pulsars, in just one split second, the energy they release, it could supply all the energy needs of this world for over a million years. That's just so staggering to me, the power that's behind that. Mm-hmm. And I've often thought about this. You know, God says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And whatever is not of faith, it's sin. And that we are saved by grace through faith. God puts such a tremendous emphasis on faith. Our righteousness is bound up in faith. Where Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. And you wonder, why does God put such a tremendous premium on faith? And I've come to this conclusion, is that it's because God is so beyond our comprehension in this respect. He's so powerful. His power blinds us. He can take himself that this universe cannot contain, and he can reduce himself down to a one-cell zygote in his mother's womb. There's nothing that God cannot do.
Except sin.
Right. But what I'm saying, he won't. He can't sin. He can't lie. Whatever. All right. My point is this. His power blinds us. It just completely blinds us. That's why God is saying, look, just believe me. Just believe me. He throws it out to the theologian. He throws it out to the child. Just believe me. I'll save you. Because that's what really pleases God. Now, you know, it's not like he can't be comprehended, because he has revealed himself in his word, and he's revealed himself through his laws, through his prophets, through Jesus Christ, his son, right? But still, that comprehension is so minuscule that it just takes faith. What takes more faith? Well, you know what? This whole cosmos came into being by a massive big bang, this explosion that came out of nowhere, and it was from all this tightly condensed, you know, matter that was no bigger than my fingernail, and the whole universe comes into being because this exploded, and then here we are billions of years later, and it all evolved. Now, you've got to be certifiable, in my opinion, if you believe that. I mean, you really do. That is so asinine. But then, what takes more faith? To believe that, or to believe, you know, there's a powerful God here who's all-wise and all-knowing and all-powerful, who created all this out of nothing just for the power of his word? Now, that takes faith, but what takes more faith? Well, it just came into being by nothing. All happens then.
Out of nothing, something happened.
Yeah, see? So, when you read this, it could go right over our head, that verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold it. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayers of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be open towards this house day and night, towards the place of which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place. Now, he's just praying, in my opinion, in the the way that needs to be prayed. He's not saying, oh, Lord, we deserve this. We're good people. You ought to do this. No, he's saying, Lord, you promised all this, and we're putting our faith and our trust in it. You can see here that it's in the heart of God to dwell with men. Mm-hmm. This has been in his heart for all eternity, to dwell with men. That's what God is ultimately going to, achieve, right? The first dwelling place was with Adam and Eve, but then they sinned, and then the second dwelling place was with the tabernacle, and then the third dwelling place was right here, Solomon's temple. And then after Solomon's temple was destroyed, then it was Zerubbabel's temple that later became Herod's temple. Then that was destroyed. But then there's going to be the millennial temple, and then after the 1,000-year millennium, there's going to be no temple. That's where God is going to be dwelling with men in this eternal city. But that has always been in God's heart, mm-hmm. is to dwell with men. Mm-hmm. And you can see it right here. And at verse 21, listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from your dwelling place from heaven and hear and forgive. See, when people would turn towards the temple and they would pray, that God would hear their prayer and forgive. The suggestion to me is they're turning towards him and asking him to forgive them.
Well, yeah.
I mean, that's obvious, right? Mm-hmm. Right? Look at the publican when he went into the temple to pray, He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He's beating his breast. He's, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the self-righteous Pharisee would say, oh, I thank thee, God. I'm not like all these other cruds. I fast twice a week. I tithe. I do this and I do that. Mm-hmm. Jesus said it was the publican who went home justified. And justification means just as if you never sinned, right? Because this man was asking for mercy. He was confessing his sins, right? And verse 22, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. In other words, people have a dispute, they go to the temple, go to God, and God will decide. If a guy is lying, God's going to bring a curse on him. He's going to bring a curse on himself, and God's going to deal with him. In verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin of your people Israel and bring them back to this land which you have given them and to their fathers. Now, he's saying here, if they are defeated, how? He says that verse 24, if the people of Israel are defeated before their enemies. Look at us. We have had one defeat after another, but we won't turn to God. We instead just continue to promote our sin. We love our sin and we won't part with it, right? Mm-hmm. So it's a judgment from God. In verse 26, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people for their inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, if there is a locust or grasshopper, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain and spreading his hands towards this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each according to all of his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Now, before we go any further, I was just mentioning, it was actually I think it was last week that I even mentioned Amos, and I think it's significant because it goes right along with what Solomon is saying here, because the people of Israel had gotten to the point, especially in the northern tribes, where they became so defiant and they were so ungodly and so immoral, and the land was filled with crime. This is what it says in Amos chapter 4, and I think it's interesting. It says this: enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. Meaning this, Even though the northern tribes were becoming so wicked and so idolatrous and so ungodly, and the whole land was being filled with murder and crimes and theft and oh, you name it. You would think you were living in Oakland. The people, nevertheless, were very religious. They loved to keep the feast days. Like our country here, you know, we like to celebrate Christmas, Easter, whatever, this type of thing. You know, we love to do this kind of stuff, right? But he says, so enter Bethel and transgress. In other words, these people are living in defiance of God, but they claim to be religious and they claim to believe in God. But then it says this, but in Amos chapter 4, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And look, he's giving us cleanness of teeth. First of all, what does it mean when he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth? What does that mean?
No food?
Yeah.
They're finding more and more of a scarcity and a rationing of their food. In other words, they don't need a toothpick because they don't have a lot between their teeth, right? All right. Well, look, is God sending us cleanness of teeth in regards to our economy? There's so many people that can't make ends meet. More and more people are going into bankruptcy. The poor are getting poorer and the rich are getting richer. This is what's happening. But we're not listening to God. We're not turning from our wicked ways. Instead, we're defying God. We're at war with God. We're passing more and more laws to defy Him, right? Mm-hmm. Well, God has said this, you know, you didn't return to me. Then He goes on to say in Amos, furthermore, I withheld rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. On one part would be rained on, while the other part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now look at our country. Some places are just burning up with drought, right? Other places are just being overwhelmed with flooding. Does anybody have the good grace to stand back and say, you know what, this is God. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to us. But we're not returning to Him, right? And then He goes on to say, I smote you with the scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards and fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And that's what Solomon is saying right over here, that if this kind of stuff happens and we turn back to God, He will hear from heaven and He will forgive if we just repent, right? But we won't. Look at the caterpillar that's devouring today. The government, it's just sucking us dry with all of its taxes, Dan. Look at it. It's just tax on tax, tax. Look at all the taxes. I don't care. Property tax, sales tax, state tax, local tax, federal tax. Mm-hmm. I just go down the line. And then all the hidden fees and assessments and fines. It's just draining us. Next time you get a letter from the DMV, I can guarantee you it's not to say hi or happy birthday or again give you a check. What is it? It's another stinking bill, man. It's another drain on us. That's it. And verse 10 it says, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt, and I slew your young men by the sword along with your captive horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. In other words, look at the wars we've been in. The Vietnam War, 58,000 guys went down that rat hole and came back in body bags. A lot of other ones came up maimed or mentally screwed up or whatever. Look at Afghanistan. Look at Iraq. We're still messing around over there, you know, and we haven't accomplished anything. And yet, we still have not returned to the Lord, right? Right? And then he goes on to say, overthrew you as
God. Still in Amos.
Yeah, still in Amos chapter 4. He says, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. In other words, there comes a point when if we're not going to listen to God and we're not going to return to Him, they say, okay, now prepare to meet me. You do not want to meet an all-consuming fire of holiness in a sinful state. That's all there is to it, right? Well, we're reading all this that Solomon is saying in this prayer, and he's mentioning all these different things that I just mentioned in Amos. You know, and just winding this down, he says this in verse 32. Also concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray towards this house, then hear from heaven and from your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Now he's mentioned the foreigners, right? That the foreigner who would come, they're not Jews, they're Gentiles, that would come from afar. The Queen of Sheba, she came to Solomon from the ends of the earth. Right, and she checked out this temple, and she recognized that God was there, and she really praised God. Right, and look at the New Testament. When you got, let's just say, throw out a number of examples, but how about the Roman centurion? Mm-hmm. Now, the Jews themselves said, "Well, this guy really loves our nation, and he built us a synagogue, and he done all this." And the Jews said to Jesus, "He's worthy." But when the centurion talked to Jesus, he said, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to have you come into my house, but just say the word, my servant will be healed." He says that, you know, I give orders to people and they do it because I'm in this position. And Jesus Christ, here's a foreigner, right? He's not born and raised a Jew. He has a lot of disadvantages as far as spiritual insight, but he has a faith and a trust in God, and he believes in the God of the Bible. He believes in the God of the temple there, right? And it says that Jesus marveled at his faith. He marveled at his faith. And that says a lot to me, because there was only one other time in the scriptures where it says that Jesus marveled. When was that?
The unbelief of Jerusalem.
It was actually the unbelief of his hometown. He marveled at their unbelief. Two times. Once it says that Jesus marveled over a Gentile's faith. All right, he had so little going for him, so little light, but he really responded to that. Right. And therefore, God heard his prayers, right? And when he goes to his own hometown, he marvels at their unbelief. So it says he couldn't already do any miracles there, and he just left, right? And I'll tell you right now, I really marvel at the unbelief of scientists, of doctors, of people who are of great learning. You would think, man, with all your intelligence, look at a doctor. It's beyond me how a doctor could be an atheist. I mean, just beyond me. I marvel at that stupidity, even though the guy may be brilliant. You think he just came out of a mud hole? Really? Seriously? And then he says in verse 34, when your people go out to battle against their enemies by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you towards the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Now, remember, we went through the book of Samuel there and the book of Judges, but it was Samuel when they went into battle. They dragged the... also it's in Judges, but they dragged the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, thinking, well, this is going to save us. They got the snot kicked out of them. Why? It didn't matter that they dragged that piece of furniture into battle, because they weren't right with God, so they were defeated by their enemies. So when it's talking about here, the implication is we have to be right with God if we're going to get victory in battle. Then he says this in that verse 36, when they sin against you, for there is no man that does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, and have acted wickedly. If they turn to you with all of their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been taken captive, and pray towards their land which you have given to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and towards the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. Now, just in concluding here, all right, now we're not finished with this prayer, because we'll be reading the rest of it next week, but I think what he says is, I think, very instructive. He's talking about, well, okay, if your people are so sinned and so defiant that they get kicked out of their land, well, if they're in that land of their captivity, and then they really have a repentant heart, and they look towards Jerusalem, really praying earnestly, then hear their prayer. Look at Daniel, for example. He was brought to Babylon as a young boy, but three times a day he would pray how and when and where.
open up his window and I guess his bedroom or something?
Open up his window and he would face towards where?
Jerusalem.
And the temple, even though it was in shambles, it was in total ruin, that's where he would pray three times a day. He'd open his window and pray towards Jerusalem, all right, in their captivity. And he prayed earnestly that his people would be allowed to go back, right? Now, there was a man of prayer. But here's the thing. Look what's happening to us. I mean, we are just experiencing one judgment after another, after another, after another, after another, but we will not admit our sin. We would not admit it. I mean, it doesn't matter what God does to us. We are just acting more and more defiant towards Him. All we're going to do is just bring tremendous judgment upon ourselves because we won't confess our sin. This is what it says in Psalms, that God looks for a broken, contrite spirit. And if He sees a broken, contrite spirit, He's not going to spurn that. I mean, He's attracted to that like a magnet. But we have to confess our sin. But if we're going to constantly be defiant and rebellious and say, well, that's not sin, that's just your own stinking hang up, man. Well, wait a minute. With that kind of attitude, there's no hope for a person like that. There's no hope for a nation like that because they will not admit their wrongdoing. Mm-hmm. We need to listen to what He's trying to tell us, you know, before it's too late. Because He said in Amos, they were defiant up to the end, so God says this, okay, now prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
There comes a time when His patience is exhausted and we're not going to turn. So He says, okay, now it's judgment time. You're going to meet me now. And we do not want to meet God if we're at odds with Him. Believe me. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Mm-hmm.